We turn today to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 4. We considered in our last study that Paul addresses Timothy in this chapter with 7 different titles as a servant of the Lord, and it's profitable for us to consider these 7. In the first verse, he calls him a son. As a son serves his father, so Timothy had served Paul and thus served the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our calling too, to be sons, first of all. And secondly, he calls him a soldier in verse 3. For the Christian life is also a battle in which we must be willing to suffer hardship and endure as good soldiers. And third, he calls him an athlete in verse 5. The Christian life is a race in which we are to compete as athletes. Fourth, in verse 6, he calls him a farmer. The Christian life is like working in the Lord's vineyard, where we work as farmers. Fifth, he's called a workman in verse 15. One who works with tools in a workshop, and the tools are the word of truth. And then he calls him a vessel unto honor in verse 21. In a large house there are many vessels, but here is a golden vessel unto honor used for special purposes for the Lord. And then seventhly, a servant in verse 24. A servant of others, one who is willing to take that lowly place. In verse 4, we considered last week the calling to be a soldier. In the last part of verse 4, it says, a soldier seeks to please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Or as another translation puts it, he must be wholly at his commanding officer's disposal. And if we are to serve the Lord effectively and do the will of God on earth, and finish our course like Paul finished his with joy, holding the faith, then right through our life, every day, we must make ourselves available to our commanding officer, to our captain, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be at his disposal for him to use us exactly as he chooses to, exactly as he wants to, in whichever way it pleases him, to be available to him. We don't entangle ourselves in the affairs of everyday life. As we mentioned, this has got nothing to do with sin. We have forsaken sin. But even with so many things that other people can engage themselves in, we don't have the time to engage in those things because we have to be available to the Lord every day for him to use us as it pleases him. We seek to please him. The question is, are you seeking to please men? Then Paul says in Galatians 1:10, you cannot be a servant of Christ. If you're a true soldier, you will only seek to please your commanding officer. You're not afraid of the enemy. You're not bothered about what people think of you. You only want to please the Lord. Jesus had that attitude. He only wanted to please his heavenly Father. And in verse 5, this other picture is used of an athlete. The Christian life is pictured like a race, Hebrews 12:2, verse 1 and 2 there. Let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the same race, who has gone ahead of us as our forerunner. And we are to also follow in his footsteps, he who has gone ahead of us, and run this race. But the important thing, he says, is not just to endure till the end in the race. In 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, if you compete as an athlete, if you want to win the prize, you must compete according to the rules. You can't just run on the track. You must run according to the rules. And there are rules in all races. You've got to keep to your particular track. In short distance races, you have to start at the starting line. And there are rules like this that are to be obeyed if you are to win the prize. It's not just a question of coming first, but you must obey the rules. For example, in the Olympic Games, people who are professionals, who take part in athletics and sports for the sake of money, are not permitted to take part in the Olympic Games. That's one of the rules. And likewise, in Christian service too, the Lord has rules. Those who want to live for money cannot take part in this Christian race. One cannot serve God and money. One who tries to serve both will find in the end, when he comes to the end in the finishing line, that he's not awarded a prize. There have been cases in Olympic Games where people came first, but later on it was discovered that they were professionals. They had taken part in athletics and games for the sake of money, and then the prize was taken away from them. It's the same thing here. No one can serve God and money. That's one of the rules. But there are other rules too. One must keep oneself pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. One must live what one preaches. Otherwise, one is a hypocrite. And if one does not care for these rules, one will discover, though one runs through our life on earth and thinks that we are serving the Lord, yet in the final day it will be discovered that we didn't really serve the Lord at all, because we didn't keep the rules. And so Paul emphasizes to Timothy, remember there are rules that you have to keep if you are an athlete. Otherwise you'll be wasting your time running on the track. And then the fourth picture he uses in verse 6 is that of a farmer. A farmer must be hardworking, he says. Jesus called fishermen, and one characteristic of all fishermen is they were hardworking. They had to work in order to get the fish, in order to support their families. In the same way, a farmer has to be hardworking. And anyone who has seen a farmer or worked on a farm will know that they have to get up early in the morning, go out with the plow, and by the sweat of their brow, they earn their bread. The hardworking farmer. In the case of a son, verse 1, the emphasis is on faithfulness to the truth. In the case of a soldier, it's a question of being willing to suffer hardship and not getting entangled with the affairs of the world and seeking to please one's captain. In the case of an athlete, verse 5, the emphasis is on keeping the rules laid down by Jesus in his commands and in God's word. And when the illustration of a farmer is used, the emphasis is on hard work. God does not use lazy people in his service, which is proved by the fact that when Jesus called his apostles, he never called one unemployed person to be an apostle or to be a disciple. All whom Jesus called into full-time Christian work were people who were already engaged in a secular job, earning their living, working hard. Whether it was Peter and Andrew, James and John with their nets, they were working hard when Jesus called them. Whether it was Matthew who was sitting at the collection of taxes, he was working hard at his task when Jesus called him. And every example we have of Jesus calling people to be among his 12 apostles were people who were working hard in their secular job. And this is the mistake that's often committed in Christian circles today, where people have entered into full-time Christian work without ever being employed in a secular job. And very often, unfortunately, they enter into the Lord's work because they didn't get any other employment. Now, this is not the way to serve the Lord. If you have entered into Christian work because you didn't find any other job, you can be pretty sure that God hasn't called you. Because God doesn't call people who are unemployed. God doesn't call people who are just looking around for a job. God calls people who are faithful in their particular calling in secular life. And so that applies to everyone. If you're a mother, God expects you to be hardworking with your children in your particular task. And then if we serve the Lord, we are to devote ourselves and work hard. And it says here the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive a share of the crops. That's not unrighteous. The one who works hard gets a greater reward from God. The farmer who works harder on his field gets a better crop than the other farmer who has not worked so hard. And so we find a difference among the Lord's servants. Those who work hard get better results, spiritual results, longer lasting results, than those who are lazy. And he says in verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's a verse we could say applies to the whole chapter. He says, you need to meditate on these things that I've just written down. And that's what we're doing in the study of the Word, meditating on these illustrations that Paul uses. He told Timothy that, think of what it means to be a son. Think of what it means to be a soldier. Think of what it means to be an athlete. Think of what it means to be a farmer. And think of the other things I'm going to say. And the Lord will open your understanding to see how this applies in your personal life. When we meditate on God's Word, God gives us understanding. Verse 7 teaches that if the Lord doesn't give us understanding, we'll never understand God's Word, however clever we may be. We can only meditate, consider, but the Lord must give us understanding in His Word. We turn today to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. We were thinking last week about the 7 illustrations that Paul uses here in chapter 2 of a true servant of God. 1, a son, verse 1. 2, a soldier, verse 3. 3, an athlete, verse 5. 4, a farmer, verse 6. 5, a workman, verse 15. 6, a vessel for honor, verse 21. And 7, a servant, verse 24. And in relation to all this, he says, meditate or think about what I say, verse 7. But it is the Lord alone who can give you understanding. And that applies to all truth in Scripture. It has pleased God to hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and to reveal them to babes. And if we come to the Lord as babes, we will understand. To come to the Lord as babes is to come in humility, acknowledging that our human reason is incapable of understanding the things of the Spirit of God. This is something that we need to bear in mind constantly, that the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us very clearly that a man who tries to use his cleverness to understand the things of the Spirit of God written in the Scriptures will find they are foolish. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually understood. So in other words, we've got to have an attitude of heart that's has humility and faithfulness in it in order to understand God's Word. Then we meditate on what God has said, and God opens the Scriptures and gives us understanding. And this is particularly true in the next verse that he is going to speak about. And verse 7 is like an introduction as well to verse 8. Consider, he says, what I'm about to say and what I have said, for the Lord will give you understanding in this matter. And what does he say? In verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. Now, what does this really mean? If we were to use our human understanding, we would say, why does Paul tell Timothy to remember Jesus Christ? Timothy would naturally remember Jesus Christ every day of his life. Does Timothy particularly have to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead? Every true believer believes that Jesus has risen from the dead. But the emphasis there is more than that. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. And Paul says, the gospel that I have preached, which you have heard, Timothy, emphasized the fact that Jesus Christ came of the seed of David. In other words, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Anyone who has studied the Scriptures will acknowledge that Paul's letter to the Romans has one of the clearest expositions of the gospel in the first 8 chapters there. But how does he begin that letter to the Romans? In Romans 1 verses 1 to 4, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God, and he says, this gospel, verse 3, concerns God's Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the fact that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh implies that he had the same flesh as David had, But yet he lived in that flesh with the spirit of holiness and was declared to be the Son of God, verse 4, by the resurrection from the dead. Now here is where we need to consider what Paul has said and ask God to give us understanding on this truth. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. And putting that together with Romans 1:1-4, we see that the fact that Jesus Christ came in our flesh, he was made like his brothers in all things, we read in Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 17, and thus was tempted in all points as we are, Hebrews 4:15. Therefore, he had our flesh with the desires we have in our flesh, and yet, though tempted in all points as we are, yet he did not sin. Right through his earthly life, he never sinned, even though, according to the flesh, he came of the seed of David. And this is why he was born of a human mother, born of the Holy Spirit through a human mother who was of the seed of David. And God witnessed to the fact of his never having sinned, though he took upon himself our flesh, by raising him from the dead. This is the point of 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that the one who overcame death, Jesus Christ, was one who came of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who through his flesh, Hebrews 10:20, made a new and living way for us to walk in, who now walk on earth with this flesh. What the law could not do, Romans 8:3, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, and thus has made a way by which the righteousness of the law, Romans 8:4, can now be fulfilled inside of us, who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And about that verse also we can say, consider what the Holy Spirit has said through Paul, and may the Holy Spirit give you understanding in everything. But Paul says very clearly in 2 Timothy 2:8, towards the end of his life, that this is his gospel. This is the good news that he proclaimed, that because Jesus Christ has come in the likeness of sinful flesh and sin was judged in the flesh, therefore the righteousness that God requires can now be fulfilled inside of us. Under the law, that righteousness could only be fulfilled outside of us, but under the new covenant, because Jesus has made a way for us through the flesh, it can be fulfilled in our hearts, so that we can walk even as Jesus walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. We can follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who committed no sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 22. And we can partake of the glory of Jesus Christ. We can die with him, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, and live with him. And for this gospel, Paul says in verse 9, I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Paul says here that the gospel he preached was not just one of forgiveness of sins. It was a gospel that proclaimed victory over sin, the fulfillment of God's law inside our hearts, Romans 8, 3 and 4. Because Jesus came of the seed of David according to the flesh. And because he proclaimed this gospel, he suffered hardship. If he had proclaimed a cheap gospel, that people could live just as they like and just confess their sins and they would be forgiven, he may not have been locked up in prison. Neither would Jesus have been crucified if he had proclaimed a gospel like that. Neither would John the Baptist's head have been chopped off. But what was common to John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul was they proclaimed repentance, a turning from sin, a forsaking of sin, a mourning for sin, a giving up of sin in every form before they could receive forgiveness. And thus they could receive grace to be free from sin's power as well. And it's because they preached against sin and a turning away from sin that they suffered hardship, whether it was John the Baptist or Jesus or Paul. Paul says, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But that doesn't make him back out from proclaiming that gospel. He's not ashamed of it. He says, the word of God is not locked up in a prison. like I am. I may be locked up here, but God's word is still spreading across the face of the earth. Just because one servant of God is locked up in prison doesn't mean that the word of God is bound. And even there in prison, Paul didn't realize that that letter which he was writing was going to be spread throughout the world for 20 centuries. And there's a clear example of the fact that the word of God is not imprisoned in the fact that even today we study Paul's letter to Timothy. And for this reason, he says in verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. He says, I'm willing to endure hardship. I'm willing to endure anything if only the word of God can go forth to the elect so that they can also obtain this salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with eternal glory. So Paul was willing to go through all this, not for his own sake. He was not thinking of what he was going to gain. No, he did not seek his own. And he was speaking to a Timothy also who did not seek his own. He says, you and I, Timothy, we endure these things not for our sake, but so that others may hear this gospel, may hear the full counsel of God. And hearing the full counsel of God, this gospel described in verse 8 of Jesus who came of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who lived in purity in his spirit and lived in victory, and whom God attested to by raising him from the dead, that we may proclaim that to others so that others also can obtain this salvation in Christ Jesus. Salvation from what? Not just from hell, but from sin. And thus, not just forgiveness of sins, but a salvation with eternal glory. That is the glory of Jesus, of partaking of God's own nature, giving up that nature we have inherited from Adam, dying with Jesus, that we may partake of his life and his resurrection and eternal glory that we can share with him for all eternity. We turn now to 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and reading from verse 11. Here Paul is speaking of a number of things which were possibly one of the early Christian hymns in verses 11 to 13. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In our last study, we were considering how Paul was willing to suffer hardship, verse 9, even to imprisonment as a criminal for proclaiming the whole counsel of God in the gospel. And he says in verse 10 that he endured all these things, not for any personal gain, but for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. And it is in this context of suffering for the sake of the gospel, suffering for the sake of proclaiming the whole truth of God, that he points out to Timothy, encouraging him also to be willing to suffer. He says that it's only if we die with Christ that we can live with him. Now, this is not referring to a final death that we have when we leave this world. For there we do not die with Christ. There we die in Christ. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 about those who have slept in Christ, those who have slept in the Lord. We do not die with Christ when we leave this world. Dying with Christ is something that we have to do when we are alive in our inner life. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 4:10 as always bearing about in our body the dying of Jesus. And we who live, he says in 2 Corinthians 4:11, are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. This is the dying with Christ that Paul is speaking of in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. It's a similar argument that he uses in Romans and chapter 6, where he explains the meaning of baptism. And he says, baptism is a burial. You're buried with Christ through baptism into death. That is, into his death. We are baptized into Christ's death. And if we have died with Christ, he says in Romans 6:8, we believe that we shall also live with him. So it's speaking of the death of the old man, this person within us, the mind that wanted to sin. That is the definition of the old man, the mind that agreed with the flesh and wanted to sin. That has been crucified with Christ. And if we died with him, we shall also live with him. But if we permit the old man to continue to live in us, then we cannot live with Christ. That is a deception, to think that we can live with Christ if we allow the old man to continue living in our hearts. But if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And this is a death that takes place once and for all as far as the old man is concerned, when we put off the old man and are born again and baptized. But it is a death that we are to bear continually in our body as far as the lusts in our flesh are concerned. And there we have to bear in our body the dying of Jesus continuously every day and take up the cross and follow him. And if we die with him, we shall live with him. If we bear in our body the dying of Jesus, the life of Jesus will be manifest in our earthly bodies. And then he says in verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. That is, if we suffer and are willing to hold on till the end, we shall certainly reign with him. We read in Romans and chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time, Romans 8:18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in the previous verse, he says in verse 17 that if children, we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Not everybody is going to be glorified with him, but only those who are willing to suffer with him. Many have received the forgiveness of sins, but are not willing to bear the dying of Jesus, the dying to sin, the dying to the world that Paul speaks of in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. Not everyone is willing to bear that dying to the world and to sin, and therefore not everybody enjoys the life of Jesus being manifested in their bodies, and not everybody is going to reign with him. It's very clear in Revelation 3:21 that it is if we overcome as Jesus overcame that we shall sit with him on his throne. Not every believer is going to share the throne of Jesus. It's a great deception to think that everyone who's accepted Christ as Savior is going to share the throne with Jesus. It's so clear here in 2 Timothy 2:12 that it is only if we endure that we shall reign with him. Not everyone endures. He who endures to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. If we endure and suffer, we shall reign and share the throne with him. And that reigning begins right now. For in Romans chapter 5, we are told of a reigning in life. Here in this life, we can reign with Christ, Romans 5:17, through receiving the abundance of grace, reigning over sin, circumstances, over the lusts in our flesh. And we continue to reign in eternity with Christ. But it begins right here. Further in verse 12, he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now here is a verse that we need to take very seriously. How do we deny Christ? There are two ways in which we can deny Christ. One is by opening our mouth like Peter did before the servant girl when Jesus was being tried in the court, and to say, I do not know him. I do not know what you're referring to. The other way to deny Christ is by keeping quiet when we should confess him, by being ashamed of him. Jesus said, if any man is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's in Mark 8, verse 38. If we are ashamed of him and of his words, and where can we be ashamed of him? Before our unconverted relatives, before our fellow workers in the office, and before people whose honor we are seeking. There, if we are ashamed of Jesus and of his words, then Jesus says, he will also be ashamed of us. If we confess him, on the other hand, Jesus said, anyone who confesses him will be confessed before the Father. That's clear. Matthew 10, verse 32, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. But if anyone denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. So if I deny Christ either by silence, because I am ashamed of confessing his name and his words, or openly, those of us who are believers are not in danger of denying him openly, except perhaps under pressure of persecution. But before persecution comes, right now we can deny him by being silent, because we are ashamed to confess that we are disciples of Jesus. Then remember this word, if we deny him, he also will deny us. There is no doubt about that, that at this very moment, if I am ashamed to confess Christ, if I am ashamed to stand up for him, then Jesus is ashamed of me before the Father and denies me before the Father. And very often this is the reason why we do not receive answers to prayer, why we do not receive healing from our sicknesses, because we are ashamed to confess him. We pray to him, but we are ashamed to confess him. We deny him, and therefore he denies us, and we do not find the answer that we desire for our prayers. And so 2 Timothy 2:12 is very clear. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And further, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This does not mean that if we backslide and go astray and live in sin, he will continue to be faithful and take us into glory eternally. No, it means that he will be true to his word. And his word is, if we deny him, he also will deny us. His word is in Romans 8:13, that if we live after the flesh, we shall die. And if we are faithless, unfaithful, and begin to live according to the flesh, he is faithful to his word. And his word says in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you must die, and he will keep his word. You see that in the Garden of Eden, when God told Adam, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam was faithless. He was unfaithful to God's word, but God was faithful to his word, and Adam died spiritually that very day, and died physically as well within 1,000 years, which is with the Lord as one day. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot go against his own nature. He cannot say that he will go back on what he has said. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, that in the final day, the word that Jesus spoke is going to judge us. Jesus himself will not have to judge us, but the word that he spoke will judge us. That our response to the word we heard is going to determine our fate in the final day. And let's not deceive ourselves. He will remain faithful to his word, whether we change or do not change. And so it is best for us to submit to his word and to receive the blessings that he has promised in these verses, verses 11 to 13. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 14. We were considering last week this statement, which Paul calls a trustworthy statement in verses 11 to 13, that if we die with Christ, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful to his word, because he cannot deny himself. Every promise in the word of God has a condition, and it's because the conditions are not fulfilled that the promises are not fulfilled in the lives of many people. Here too we find the word if four times, and there is a condition, and when that condition is fulfilled, the promise is fulfilled. If we go back on something, God says this is what he will do. And this is a trustworthy statement, Paul tells Timothy. That means it's something that can be relied on 100%. There's no doubt about it. It's absolutely certain. It's like Jesus used to preface some statements of his by the phrase, verily, verily, truthfully, in truth, I say to you. It's absolutely certain, let no one deceive himself, that if we deny him, he will certainly deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful to his word and give us the punishments that are promised to the faithless. On the other hand, if we die with him, we can live with him. If we endure with him, we can reign with him. So first, Paul speaks of the two positive things that can be ours in Christ. We can live with him and we can reign with him. And then he warns us of the dangers in the next two statements, the latter part of verse 12 and verse 13, that if we deny him, he will deny us. And if we are faithless, he cannot but punish us, because he cannot deny himself. He has to be faithful to his word. And then he tells Timothy, verse 14, because these things are true and trustworthy, keep on reminding the people of these things. Timothy was probably still in Ephesus, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul was exhorting him to keep on reminding the people in Ephesus of these things. We know that Paul was in Ephesus himself for 3 years, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. But in spite of that, Paul knew that the people there needed to be reminded again and again of these fundamental truths of the Christian life, because there is a tendency in all of us to forget these things. And so Paul said, remind the people of these things. And then he said, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. There is a great tendency among some believers to get into controversy about words, about the root meanings of certain words, and to get into controversies over them, and to get into doctrinal arguments and discussions about them. Paul says a lot of this is just useless. And it leads to the ruin of the hearers, because tempers get heated up and nothing spiritual is accomplished through such discussion. We are not to get into controversy when it comes to the Word of God. Our calling is not to discuss with people, but to proclaim God's truth, not to wrangle about words. And yet one finds so much of that in Christendom, a wrangling about the words of Scripture. Jesus said these truths are hidden from the wise and the intelligent. It's the wise and the intelligent who are tempted to wrangle about words. But the wise and intelligent cannot understand these things, because they come by divine revelation. And so when something comes by divine revelation, there is no wrangling, there is no discussion, there is no controversy. The way to understand Scripture is through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The natural mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, and that's why it's foolish to engage in wrangling about words. And Timothy is exhorted by Paul to tell the people in Ephesus solemnly. This is a serious thing. It's something that has to be solemnly charged, and that too, he says, in the presence of God. In other words, it's such a serious thing that Paul had discovered among Christians throughout his lifetime, that he speaks so much about it to Timothy in his two letters. And particularly in this last letter, he says, solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Have you taken that charge yourself in the presence of God, never to wrangle about words with anyone? That is a decision we must take, never to get into a controversy with people about words. Our aim is not to convince the mind. Our aim is to enlighten the heart. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 verse 17, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, not that their minds might be convinced. We must remember, even those who are called to the preaching of the word, that our aim is not to convince minds, but to enlighten hearts. And we must preach in such a way that hearts will be enlightened, not just minds being convinced. And that's why Paul says, don't get occupied with discussions on the intellectual level, because that will lead to the ruin of the hearers. And so anyone who preaches in such a way, wrangling about words and living on the intellectual level, may convince people about many things, but it will finally lead to the ruin of the hearers. On the other hand, Paul tells Timothy, you yourself be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We saw in this chapter that there are seven pictures given us of the Christian and of the Christian worker. First of all, in verse 1, a son. Secondly, in verse 3, a soldier. And thirdly, in verse 5, an athlete. Fourthly, in verse 6, a farmer. And the fifth one is here in verse 15, a workman. And we see further down the sixth one, a vessel unto honor in verse 21, and a servant in verse 24. And so we are to present ourselves to God as workmen in his workshop. One who preaches God's word is likened here to a man handling expensive tools, dangerous tools as well. You cannot operate a lathe machine in a factory if you do not know how it works, or many of the other complicated machines that are being produced these days. No, we need to be diligent to know how to use these machines. In the same way, Paul says, you are a workman in God's workshop, and so be sure that you present yourself to God as one whom God can approve, one who has gone through your period of apprenticeship in faithfulness. How? Through a careful study of the Word of God, handling the Word of truth accurately, or as another translation says, cutting a straight path for the message of truth. There is a straight path in the Word of God for the message of truth, not to one extreme, nor to the other extreme, but right in the middle of the narrow way. So much of heresy is born in Christendom because of an imbalanced hold of the truth. Remember, even Satan came to Jesus quoting a scripture to him when he tempted him in the wilderness, saying, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee and to bear up thy feet. And Jesus replied, saying, it is also written. And thus Jesus, as a good workman, knew exactly where the middle path lay, not at one extreme, not at the other. And thus it must be with anyone who seeks to teach or preach God's word to others. This tendency to go to an extreme must be corrected, and we must have the discernment to see in a congregation at which extreme they are, so that we can present the word of God in such a way that we can bring them to the center. We are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. That means one who knows the scriptures. If there is an answer in scripture to some question that your people ask you, you must be able to give that answer. Maybe the first time we were caught off our guard and we didn't know the answer, but we should never be ignorant of that answer a second time. Every time we come across a query to which we do not know the answer in scripture, we must make it a point to find out the answer at the earliest possible opportunity. This is how we come to know the scriptures. And for this we need diligence, careful study of the scriptures, time spent in the study of the scriptures. This is why we cannot afford to be entangled with the affairs of everyday life and to be occupied with a whole lot of earthly things, because God has given us a task to do, and we have to present ourselves, not approved to men, but approved to God, he says in verse 15. Men may or may not approve the way we preach and present God's word, but that makes absolutely no difference. Paul knew that if he tried to please men, he could not be the servant of Christ. That's impossible. Galatians 1, verse 10. And so he tells Timothy also, if you want to be a true servant of God, a workman in God's workshop, remember, you must only seek God's approval. The approval of men has no value before God at all. And the approval of men will not make you a better servant of God. It will disqualify you from being a servant of God at all if you seek that approval. And so he says, be diligent, not only in the study of the Word of God, in which we need to be diligent so that we can handle it accurately, but above all, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. In other words, be careful that you never seek the honor of men. That's what Paul is stressing. Never, never are we to seek the honor of men. Be careful at all times to seek only the approval of God, as one who doesn't need to be ashamed when you stand before God's presence, because you stand with a clear conscience handling God's word accurately. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 16. Last week we considered how Paul spoke to Timothy about presenting himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed in verse 15. And in this connection, if we are to present ourselves as those whom God can approve of and put a seal of approval on, a workman whom he sanctions and anoints, then he says you've got to avoid worldly and empty chatter. In verse 14, Paul had told Timothy to remind others about not wrangling about words. But here, he exhorts Timothy himself to avoid worldly and empty chatter. Now, this is very interesting because in the first letter, in 1 Timothy 6, almost the last exhortation which Paul gave Timothy in that letter was, O Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So worldly and empty chatter can also lead people astray from the faith. And this is what we see here again. It's interesting that Paul found it necessary to exhort a wholehearted disciple like Timothy, a wholehearted Christian worker like Timothy, to be careful not to engage in worldly and empty chatter. Now, this is a particular exhortation that those who preach the word need to be careful of. Many people who preach the word of God are no longer God's mouthpiece, even if they once were, because they have got involved in worldly chatter. There is a verse in this connection found in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 15 and verse 19. In Jeremiah 15 and verse 17 and 18, 15 to 18, the Lord has spoken to Jeremiah his word, and Jeremiah has spoken that word faithfully, and now Jeremiah complains to the Lord in Jeremiah 15, 15. Remember me, take notice of me. And he says, Lord, why have you been to me, verse 18, like a deceptive stream with water that's unreliable? In other words, why have you let me down? Why haven't you healed my wound? And the Lord says in verse 19, if you want to be my mouthpiece, you got to first of all retract those words that you've just spoken. You got to be careful, the Lord says. If you're going to be my mouthpiece, you have to be careful about every word that comes out of your mouth, whether it is to the Lord or to people. If you return, if you retract those words, then I will restore you. And before me, you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, that is, in your conversation, if you get rid of all the worthless words and keep only the precious words, then you will become as my mouth. That's a tremendous promise in Jeremiah 15:19 that tells us how we can be God's mouth by being very careful to ensure that no worldly and empty chatter comes out of our mouth at other times. We are told in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so we have to be very careful that no rotten words come out of our mouth at any time, but only that which will build up, and that also according to the need of the moment, so that it can give grace to those who hear. These are very important exhortations because among believers, generally speaking, there is a total lack of self-control in the use of the tongue, in the words that come out of their mouth. They're very careful about the words they speak in the pulpit, words that they speak in the meetings, but very, very careless in the words that they speak at other times. And this is where most of the leakage occurs, that spirit-filled people have lost the power of the Spirit and lost the anointing and are drifting around as those bereft of the Spirit, without the Spirit. And the reason is usually worldly and empty chatter. You need to examine yourself to see in your life, particularly in your home, with your family members. Is there worldly and empty chatter? Can you say that you have obeyed the exhortation in 2 Timothy 2:16, that you are doing your best by the grace of God to avoid all worldly and empty chatter? If you begin to examine your conversation in your home, in just one day, you will discover how much of worldly and empty chatter there is, and what a tremendous cleansing needs to take place in our life in this area. The reason, Paul says, is if you continue in this worldly and empty chatter, it will lead to further ungodliness. That's clear. The more we let our tongues go in speaking this type of rubbish, it affects our whole system. It says here, this talk will spread like gangrene or like a cancer that spreads through and you can't arrest it. If you don't cut it off, if you don't do radical surgery to this cancer, or to this gangrene that's spreading across your body, it'll finally kill your whole body. And so the wise thing to do is to stop it from spreading. Take it seriously and cut it off at the earliest opportunity. This is, one would say, almost the number one reason for the spread of ungodliness among believers in assemblies, and why many of those who preach the Word of God do not have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because of worldly and empty chatter that characterizes their daily life. And he gives an example of people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 17. Among such people who are engaged in worldly and empty chatter are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, we would not like to classify ourselves among them, because it says in verse 18 that they have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now, we may not be saying that the resurrection has already taken place. We may not be upsetting the faith of people in that way, but we still can come under the category of Hymenaeus and Philetus if we are engaged in worldly and empty chatter. These men have gone astray from the truth. They said that the resurrection had already taken place. But we may not go astray from the truth in such a serious way, but it is still possible to go astray from the truth. And how did they start going astray from the truth? By occupying themselves with worldly and empty chatter. And that led on to further ungodliness. It's a downward path, and you can't go up on that path. The more you engage in it, the more you go down. The book of Proverbs says there's profit in every type of labor, except in too much of talking. And thus they have upset the faith of some. Think of the people that you may have polluted through worldly and empty chatter that has come out of your lips. And thus they have gone astray from the truth. On the other hand, Paul says in verse 19, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The foundation on which God is building the church of Jesus Christ, the foundation on which our life can be built, is a firm foundation if it has this double seal. There's a double seal upon this foundation. It's the seal of God. It's the seal of the living God that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, where we read of the servants of God being sealed with the seal of the living God in Revelation and chapter 7 and verse 3. The servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. What is that seal? That's spoken of here in 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are His. God has got an identifying mark upon His children. It's not a mark that people can see. It's a mark that only God can see. For it says it's the Lord and the Lord alone who knows those who are His. We are not often able to make out whether someone is a true child of God or not, whether someone is really born again, whether someone really belongs to the Lord or not. But the Lord knows without a shadow of doubt. Sometimes when we refer to a man as a backslider, it may be that he was never the Lord's at any time. He may have made a profession of conversion, but the Lord never considered him to be one of His. But there is one mark mentioned here in this verse by which we can all know who are the Lord's people. So we can say the seal has got two sides to it. One is a Godward side, and the other is a manward side. The Godward side only God can see. The Lord knows those who are His. But the manward side of the seal is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. It is by our abstaining from evil that we know that we have the seal of God upon this firm foundation in our life. If we have this seal upon our foundation, it is a firm foundation. And notice, he's speaking in the context of worldly and empty chatter in verse 16. If you do not abstain from this type of wickedness, we need to see this verse in its context. He's speaking about worldly and empty chatter and avoiding it, how it will lead to further ungodliness and how it can spread like gangrene, and how Hymenaeus and Philetus have gone astray or their house has collapsed. And then he says, you make sure your house doesn't collapse. Have this firm foundation. Abstain from wickedness. Do you name the name of the Lord? then abstain totally from all this worldly and empty chatter in your home and in every part of your life. Cleanse it out of your life totally, completely, so that that seal can be upon your foundation, so that it will never shake in time or in eternity. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 20. We were considering in our last study about the firm foundation of God spoken of in verse 19, which has a Godward side. The Lord knows those who are His is the seal on the Godward side. And on the manward side, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. These are like two sides of a coin. How do we know whether we belong to the Lord or not? We cannot look at the Godward side of this coin or the Godward side of this foundation. But we do know what is on the human side. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The foundation actually has this double seal. But the first part of that seal, human eyes cannot discern. The Lord alone knows those who are His. But human eyes can recognize the second part of that seal, and this is how we know who belongs to the Lord or not. As we are also told in Galatians 5:24, how do we know those who are Christ's, who are going to be raptured when Jesus comes? In Galatians 5:24, we are told, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that those who are Christ's will be raptured at His coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23. So when we put 1 Corinthians 15:23 along with Galatians 5:24, it's very clear that those who are going to be raptured at Christ's coming are those who have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. This is similar words that we find here in 2 Timothy 2:19. Those who name the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And then he says in verse 20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware or clay, some to honor and some to dishonor. And the large house spoken of here is the church as we know it here in the world, and that which calls itself by the name Christian, or as it's referred to in verse 19, the last part, those who name the name of the Lord. That's one category of people, those who name the name of the Lord. And there are multitudes of Christians around the world gathered together in various denominations and groups who name the name of the Lord. This is a large house indeed. There are millions of Christians, in inverted commas, Christians who name the name of the Lord in this large house. And we read here in verse 20 that in this large house there are many different types of vessels. That's also clear as we look at the different types of Christians in this large house called Christendom in the world today. There are gold and silver vessels, and there are also vessels of wood and clay, some to honor, some to dishonor. We know in our own house, particularly if someone has a large house and a person is a wealthy person, he's got many types of vessels in his house. He's got earthen pots that hardly cost anything, cardboard boxes, wooden boxes, boxes in which garbage is put, and then there are expensive plates, chinaware, and plates made of stainless steel, and plates made of silver for special uses. So in a large house there are various types of plates and vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor or very menial use. And he says it's not a question of God using us. God uses many people. We read in the Old Testament and also in Romans 9 that God even used Pharaoh, who oppressed the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. For this purpose I have raised you up, God says to Pharaoh, that I might exalt my name in you. But Pharaoh finally went to hell, even though God used him to exalt the Lord's name through his own folly. God used Balaam to prophesy prophecy that was true, but yet Balaam perished and went to hell. God used Judas Iscariot along with the other apostles to heal the sick and to cleanse the lepers, as we read in Matthew chapter 10. But Judas Iscariot also was eternally lost. It's not just a question of being used by God. There is a great craze among many believers to be used by God. That's a good desire, but it's secondary to the essential worth of the vessel that we are. Here it says God doesn't want us to be vessels to contain garbage, just to be used for some menial task. No. Spiritually speaking, we are to be like the gold and silver vessels unto honor. Now, how can we become gold and silver vessels if to start out right now we are wood and earthenware vessels? Here is the answer in verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from these, that is, from the wickedness spoken of in verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness, from the worldly and empty chatter spoken of in verse 16. If a man will cleanse himself from these, from worldly and empty chatter, and from wickedness of every sort, he can be a vessel of honor. Here is how a wooden vessel can transform itself into a golden one. Here is how a clay vessel can transform itself into a silver one, by cleansing oneself. Now, the Bible speaks about our being cleansed by the blood of Christ in 1 John 1:7. It speaks of God Himself sanctifying us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But there are other passages where the responsibility for cleansing is put upon us as believers. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, we are told, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The responsibility is ours. In 1 John 3 verse 3, we are told, he who has this hope purifies himself as Jesus is pure. There is a self-purification spoken of in the New Testament that many a believer has not taken seriously. And here's another one of those verses in verse 21. If a man cleanses himself, that means if you cleanse yourself, that means if you get rid from your life of worldly conversation, if you get rid from your life of habits of speech, habits of life, and thought patterns and thought habits that are impure and dirty, if you cleanse yourself from these things in God's eyes, remember the goal is, in verse 15, to present yourself approved to God. It's not just a question of being approved to men. It's God who decides what type of a vessel you are and what type of vessel you're going to be in His house. Well, then it's a question of being approved by God. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. So the aim is not just to be a vessel for some purpose or the other, but a vessel for honor. And in these days, when the emphasis is more on being used of the Lord and serving the Lord, we need to come back to this passage to see that what God is concerned is about your essential worth as a child of His. How much gold is there in your life? How much silver is there in your life? In the final day, when everything is put through the fire, this is what's going to come through. And that is determined by how much you have cleansed yourself in this earthly life. It's not a question of how widespread your activity is. It's not a question of how zealous you are to serve the Lord, but rather how clean you are in your heart. If a man cleanse himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. And it says here, sanctified, set apart, specially set apart for God, useful to the master. Now, there is a way, as I said, by which God uses even ungodly people like Balaam and Pharaoh for His purposes, but we don't want to fall into that category. We read in Isaiah 45 that God used Cyrus, the heathen king of Persia, to fulfill His purposes. He even called Cyrus my servant. God may use a man like He used Cyrus or Balaam or Pharaoh, but they did not have any divine content in their life. But if we are to be a vessel for honor, set apart and useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. The good work here is the honorable work spoken of in verse 20. In verse 20, he speaks of two types of work for the master. Vessels that are used for honorable work and vessels that are used for dishonorable work. People like Isaiah, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Elisha were used by God for honorable work. Paul, Peter, James, John, etc. There were also people like Balaam, Pharaoh, Cyrus, and many others who were used for dishonorable work in the sense that they were used to fulfill a certain purpose that God had. And even today God uses heathen people. The Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, Proverbs 21 verse 1, and he can just fulfill his purpose through any king. But that is not our goal. Our goal is to be a vessel unto honor, not just to be a believer who's used by the Lord in preaching to be a blessing to others, but to be a believer whose inner life is full of solid gold and solid silver. Thus we can be a vessel for honor. And now is the time when this separation is going on. And now is the time that we have to take the word of God seriously and cleanse ourselves, take the responsibility upon ourselves to cleanse our life from all worldly chatter, from all wickedness, so that we can present ourselves to God as vessels of gold and silver for honorable use. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 22. We were considering last week about how we could be a vessel unto honor. This is the sixth illustration that Paul uses in this chapter concerning the servant of the Lord. The first we saw is in verse 1, he's a son. Second, a soldier in verse 3. Third, an athlete in verse 5. Fourth, a farmer in verse 6. Fifth, a workman in a workshop in verse 15, and sixth, a vessel unto honor, a golden or a silver vessel for honorable purposes in a large house, verse 20 and 21. The seventh is in verse 24, a slave or a servant. But in order to be a vessel unto honor, not just one who is used of the Lord, but one who is valuable to the Lord, we must take this exhortation seriously in verse 21 to cleanse ourselves from the worldly and empty chatter spoken of in verse 16, from wickedness, as it says in verse 19, and also from youthful lusts we are to flee, as it says in verse 22. It is in this context of Paul's desire that Timothy should not just be used of the Lord, but be a vessel who was made of gold and silver, that he says to Timothy in verse 22, flee from youthful lusts. That is an exhortation that every young person needs. Did Timothy, who was a wholehearted servant of God, need such an exhortation? Many would think that once you come to a place of wholeheartedness and selfless devotion to the Lord's cause, you are not tempted with these base things such as youthful lusts. But Paul was a wise man with many years of experience, and here in the last letter that Paul wrote, as far as we know, in any way the last part of Scripture that he was called upon to write, we have this exhortation that Paul gives to the finest of his co-workers. Timothy was no longer a young teenager. He was a man probably in his 30s or 40s. But he says to him, flee from youthful lust. In other words, temptation is not something that we should seek for, but seek to avoid as much as possible. Don't boast of your ability to overcome, for such are the ones who fall. They may not fall externally, but they fall in their thought life. And so Paul knew that from years of experience. He knew it from his own experience. He knew how he had victory. The victory came by avoiding and fleeing from youthful lust. And so he gives the benefit of his experience to Timothy as a young man. Flee from youthful lusts, he tells Timothy, and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. This is one way in which we can avoid youthful lusts, by doing the opposite, pursuing after righteousness. Fleeing speaks of the negative, and pursuing after righteousness speaks of the positive. Many people have a problem with youthful lusts because they do not flee. Now, in this verse, verse 22, we see three things mentioned which tell us how we can overcome the lusts that plague young people, particularly in the realm of sex. The first thing that we need to do is flee. That is, avoid scenes of temptation. Do not read books that stimulate lustful thoughts. Do not look at pictures or cinema hoardings that promote lustful thinking. Do not read even an article in the newspaper that would provoke lustful thinking. Avoid, flee. God is able to give every one of us grace to have a pure thought life. The type of thought life that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, where we do not even lust in our hearts after a woman. Such a thought life is possible if we fulfill the conditions mentioned here in verse 22. Flee from youthful lusts. Avoid sources of temptation as far as possible. This doesn't mean we won't be tempted. No, we have a flesh in which dwells no good thing. There is a devil out there in the world to tempt us through various things, but those we cannot avoid. But where possible, avoid as much as possible. We're told in the book of Proverbs to keep our eyes straight in front of us in this connection. Proverbs chapter 4 speaks especially about impurity in our thought life, and there he says, Proverbs 4, verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Let your eyes look straight ahead, verse 25, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you when you're walking down the street. There's no need to look to the side here and there to allow yourself to be tempted. Turn away your eyes. That's how we flee youthful lusts and pursue after righteousness. If we do not turn away our eyes, then we cannot pursue after righteousness. Many people have a problem with their thought life because they have not learned to control their eyes, first of all. If we do not know how to control our eyes, we shall not be able to control our thoughts. That will be impossible. The first step is to control our eyes. And ask God for grace here. If you have been a slave to the lust of your eyes, to the lust of the flesh in this area for many years, God's grace can strengthen you to overcome if you follow these three simple principles. First, flee. Secondly, pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. With all of your heart, seek after righteousness. Seek after greater faith in God. Seek after an attitude of love to God and love to all men. Seek to live in peace. In other words, seek to be free from all conscious sin and seek to live in obedience to the Word of God. We have to seek this. We have to seek after God diligently, for He is the rewarder only of those who diligently seek Him. We are told in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. So how are we to pursue after righteousness according to the exhortation in verse 22? It is by devoting ourselves to meditation on Scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart. David said in Psalm 119, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart. It is through hiding God's word in our heart. Psalm 119, verse 11, treasuring it in our heart that we do not sin against God. And thus we keep our hearts in righteousness. Do you have the habit of meditating on God's word regularly every day? If you don't, maybe that's why you have such a problem with impure thoughts. Allow the word of God to be your meditation, morning till night, especially when you go to bed at night and when you wake up early in the morning, the last thing at night and the first thing in the morning. Let your mind be anchored onto some word of God to meditate on. Think of some word of Scripture to which you can latch on, which will help you to pursue after righteousness in your life, which will increase your faith for victory, faith that God will give you grace, and love to God and peace in our hearts and towards all men. So that is the second thing. If we do not actively pursue after righteousness and purity in every area, then we cannot overcome in this area. And the third thing mentioned in verse 22 is we are to do this in fellowship with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We cannot overcome sin all by ourselves. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It may try to prevail against one believer, but if that believer is firmly established in fellowship with a local church, then the gates of hell will not prevail against him. The devil came at Eve when she was alone. Remember that. So we are to seek for fellowship with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Not fellowship with any and every type of believer, but fellowship with those believers who have a pure heart. But we can say, how do we know who has a pure heart and who doesn't have a pure heart? Because we cannot see the heart, we can only see the outside. Well, Jesus gave us the answer to that in Matthew 12 and verse 34, that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. We can know whether a person's heart is pure by finding out whether his speech is pure, because the speech is an indication of what is in the heart. If you find believers who are only interested in worldly and empty chatter, you can be sure their hearts are filled with worldliness. No, we're not going to get victory in fellowship with such people. But we are to seek for fellowship with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, those in whom we see a conversation that leads to godliness, a speech that leads to purity, that encourages us to press on to godliness. Those who are interested in exhorting one another in the fear of God. We are told in Malachi chapter 3 about a remnant in the last days who spoke to one another, Malachi 3:16, who feared the Lord, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written for these people. Now, even in these days, there are those who fear God, who come together in different places, who seek for purity. We must seek for fellowship only with them. Otherwise, we shall become impure ourselves. If we fellowship with people who are proud, we'll become proud ourselves if we are not careful. And we can be defiled by conversation, backbiting and gossip that is worldly. And so let's take these exhortations seriously in verse 22. Flee youthful lusts, pursue after righteousness, seek fellowship with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, and we shall be vessels unto honor for God's use. We turn now to 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 23. Here it says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. He's speaking in the context of being a vessel unto honor, a vessel of gold and silver in God's house. And in that context, he has already spoken about avoiding worldly and empty chatter, verse 16, abstaining from wickedness, verse 19, fleeing youthful lusts, verse 22, pursuing after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Here again, you find Paul speaking on this subject of discussions and useless controversies. There are many things about which we can speculate, things which are not revealed in the Word of God. We read in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. There are many things, particularly about the future life and about many of the incidents in Scripture, which it has pleased God not to reveal to us. But we know from 2 Peter 1 verse 3 that everything pertaining to life and godliness has been granted to us. There is not a single thing that pertains to our spiritual and physical life on earth and godliness that God has not shown us in Scripture how we can live and how we can live a godly life on earth. Concerning other matters about which it has pleased God not to reveal it to us, we are not to speculate. All speculation on such matters is as foolish and ignorant as speculating on as to who was Cain's wife, or matters like this which are not revealed in Scripture. There are many things not revealed in the New Testament concerning the exact nature of heaven and the future state and of our glorified bodies and many, many other matters. To speculate in these matters is stupid and foolish. Paul tells Timothy, avoid these things, refuse them, knowing that they will only produce quarrels and fightings and arguments. That's invariably what happens. Strife and quarrel comes out of discussion on matters which are not clearly revealed in Scripture. What has been clearly revealed in the New Testament, we must stand for clearly, faithfully. What is emphasized strongly in the New Testament, we must emphasize strongly in our preaching. What is emphasized weekly, or what is mentioned only once in a while in the New Testament, we must mention once in a while. And what is spoken of a little, we speak of a little. What is totally without mention in the New Testament, we do not mention in our ministry at all. We need to follow this principle. The New Testament contains the body of truth. And what is emphasized there, we emphasize. What is spoken of briefly there, we speak of briefly. And what is totally without mention there, we do not mention. We give one another freedom. We do not waste our time in discussions and questionings on such matters. Romans 14 speaks about matters in which different people believe different things. These are not central to the faith. They are matters on which the New Testament is silent. It says, let's give freedom to one another in all such matters. This is not to be a compromiser, for we are to be firmly established on the things that the New Testament speaks clearly about, whether it is water baptism, or the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or eldership in local churches, or any such thing. But in matters on which there is no verse in the New Testament that gives us any guideline, we have to give freedom to one another. Otherwise, we shall end up with quarrels and fightings and disputes because we do not have a word of God to put our feet on. And further on he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Here is the seventh title given to the Lord's servant. First, in verse 1, a son. Second, a soldier in verse 3. Third, an athlete in verse 5. Fourth, a farmer in verse 6. Fifth, a workman in verse 15. Sixth, a vessel of honor in verse 20 and 21. And seventh, a servant, a slave of the Lord, one who has no rights, one who has given up everything, forsaken everything, and become a slave, a bondservant of the Lord. And if you are a bondservant of the Lord, you have to give up your rights as a child of Adam. The children of Adam have a right to stand up for their dignity and their rights, and a right to quarrel and fight. But the Lord's bondservant has given up all rights. He does not fight, he does not quarrel, because he does not have to fight for anything for himself. The Lord's servant must not be a man of strife. You must have a testimony that it is impossible for anyone to pick up a quarrel with you. That is possible if we are willing to die to ourselves. This lust to present our viewpoint and to stand up for our viewpoint is what produces quarrels. There we must be willing to die. Our aim is not to win an argument, but to bless people and to encourage them and to pass on to them God's word and to enlighten their hearts. We can win an argument and a man's heart may be still as dark as midnight. No, our aim is not to win an argument. Our aim is not to show how clever we are or how much of the scriptures we know. Let the other person think that he has won. It makes no difference. We must not be quarrelsome. We have to be kind and gentle to all people. On the contrary, we are to be courteous, he says, able to teach, skillful in teaching, and patient when we are wronged. Here is a wonderful description of what a true bondservant of the Lord must be. First of all, he must be totally free from a quarrelsome spirit. He must be willing to allow other people to win arguments if they want to, because he's not interested in discussion or controversy or argument. He avoids them like he avoids hellfire. He's kind to all people, to those who agree with him, those who don't agree with him. It's easy to be kind to those who agree with us, but our spirituality is tested by being kind to those who don't agree with us. able to teach. Any true servant of God who preaches the word must have an ability, a God-given ability, to teach the word of God. Not just to preach it in such a way that it's not clear to people. To teach means to make the truth of God clear to people. But in his teaching, when he proclaims the whole counsel of God, he's falsely accused and wronged. He must also be patient. He must be able to overlook the wrong that other people do to him. He must not have resentment or bitterness against people, but be patient. That means he knows how to keep quiet, like Jesus kept quiet when he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And when people are in opposition, verse 25, he should correct them, yes, but with gentleness. Paul says, there will be those who oppose the teaching, naturally, in every age and every generation. There have been those who have opposed God, opposed the truth. What are we to do? We're not to just discard them and let the devil take them over. No, we have a responsibility to save them. God wants all men to be saved, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and not only that all men should be saved, he also wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, the truth that sets free from sin, John 8:32. God wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, and when we proclaim that truth that frees from sin's power, there will be people who are in opposition, who will call us heretics, who will call us as those who are preaching wrong teaching. What are we to do with them? We must be gentle. If we lose our gentleness and patience there, then we are defeated ourselves. We have no victory to proclaim then, but we are to correct those who are in opposition with gentleness. And as servant of God, his spirituality is tested best of all when there are people in opposition to his teaching. And his hope at all times must be, verse 25, that God will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth that sets them free from sin. That should be the desire in our hearts at all times towards those who oppose our preaching. May God grant them repentance, because, as it says in verse 26, they have been held captive by the devil to do the will of the devil, to do that which satisfies their own lusts, and they are in the snare or the trap of Satan. Now, if only they would come to their senses, just like the prodigal son came to his senses, we read in Luke 15, and repented and turned to God. Our aim is that people will come to their senses. Any man who lives in sin, according to 2 Timothy 2:26, is a madman. He's not in his senses. He's in the snare of the devil. Any argumentative, quarrelsome person is not in his proper senses spiritually. He's in the snare of the devil. He's held captive by him. Many of them have been held captive by Satan for many years, and now we come to them with the truth. Or maybe they have never heard that Jesus can not only forgive, but he can set people free from sin. And the first time people hear it, it sounds like impossible on earth, because they've never heard of such a thing. There we are to be patient and gentle and always hold out hope that God will grant them repentance. Remember, as it says in verse 25, it is God who grants repentance. Repentance is something which is a gift of God. It's God's grace that enabled us to repent, and we must have faith that God will give that same grace to others as well. God will give them revelation. God will give them repentance. Let's hold out that hope and be gentle, and God will use us as his servants to bless others.